Please stand for the reading of God's word, and you can grab one of the black Bibles and turn to page 857. If you do not own a Bible, please take this as our gift to you today. And we'll be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her first son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
We are starting this new series of sermons today on these Christmas words: love, joy, peace, hope, and we're beginning with this word, peace. These words have power because they're things that they seem like everybody wants, and therefore they're also powerful marketing tools. You probably see them all over commercials, all over the internet in the time leading up to Christmas. But kind of what we're trying to do in this series is to ask, what do they actually mean? And will that commercial really provide what it promises? Where do you really get these things? As we come to peace today, we see that it does feature in the story of Jesus' birth that was just read for us. But it doesn't show up until the end of the story. And that's instructive in some ways, because all these words, peace, love, hope, joy, they're not things that you can get by aiming directly at them. They're things that come as a result of something else. Everything good in the Christian life comes to us in Jesus, which means if you want to have peace, you have to first understand the story of Jesus himself. And that means even in this sermon, we're going to have to talk about what happens in Jesus' birth for a while before we actually get to talking about peace. Because the birth of Jesus is not about less than peace, but it is about much more than peace. The birth of Jesus is good news. First, because it really happened. Second, because he is Savior. Third, because he brings glory to God. And then, fourth, finally, because he does also bring peace to his people. So our passage today begins with what may seem like kind of dry historical details, but this is a book of history. The author of it, Luke, at the beginning of the book, addresses his letter to a man named Theophilus, and he tells him that the reason that he's writing this book is so that Theophilus might have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. So the idea is that Theophilus has already been taught the story about Jesus, but Luke wants him to have certainty about that story. He wants them to know, in other words, those things that you've heard about Jesus, they really happened. At least some of them did, and I want to lay down for you what those things are that did actually happen. And I assume that many of you here today have heard some part of, at least, the story about Jesus, right? The Christmas story, which we just read, is probably not totally new to you, although praise God if that is your first time hearing it today. But what verses 1 through 7 in this passage in particular are there for is to help you see it really happened. The birth of Jesus can't be good news unless it is first news. Unless it is first the kind of thing that you read about in the Philadelphia Inquirer, not the kind of thing that you read about in Aesop's Fables. So here's the history that Luke wants to give us. There was a ruler in the Roman Empire named Caesar Augustus, well documented that this ruler existed. If you went to Rome 2,000 years ago, roughly, in the same world in which you and I live now, that guy would have been there, right? And he would have been ruling over Rome. And in his days, he called for a census to be taken, just like now. Even every 10 years, the people come and knock on your door to get you to fill out your census information. He's taking that kind of thing, wants to get a sense of the population. And it happens when this other man, Quirinius, is governor in Syria. And so the people of the Roman Empire go to be registered, except for them, they have to go to an appointed town where they have their ancestry from. And so for a man named Joseph, that means he went to a town in Judea called Bethlehem, named after the city of David, a famous king from whom Joseph descended. His betrothed, which is kind of like a fiance, but much more legally binding than engagement is today, she goes with him, and she's pregnant with a child, who in chapter 1 we were introduced to because an angel of the Lord appeared to her and told her that she was going to have a child who would be specially created in her by the Holy Spirit. So this child that she's pregnant with is not a result of her union with Joseph or with any other man, but the result of a special, miraculous creation of God. And then while they're there, the time comes for her to give birth, so she gives birth to her firstborn son. She wraps him in swaddling cloths. She lays him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. Okay, so that's just history, right? He's just recording facts for us of what happened. Whether he was laid in a feeding trough, the text doesn't tell us that. Or not. There's all kinds of legends that do rise up around this stuff, the part of it that is actually historical. There's no story of a kind of mean-spirited inn owner who turns them away because they don't have any room for them. There is the fact that they sleep where animals feed and where animals sleep that first night. So there you have it. That's the news that Luke the historian wants to report. And the point of this is, the story of Jesus' birth is not mythology. And one of the dangers of Christmas, actually, is that it can start to feel that way. There's the legend of Santa, there's the legend of the reindeer, there's the Christmas tree, there's the poinsettias, you know, there's all this stuff that's kind of mythological about Christmas. Oh, and then there's the story of Jesus and his birth. But that's not an option that Luke leaves open to us. Jesus' birth is as much a fact of history as your birth and my birth. However, Jesus' birth does have a significance that your birth and my birth doesn't have. And that's what the rest of the passage is going to go on to unfold for us. So verses 1 through 7 are there to answer the question, did it really happen? With a resounding yes. But verses 8 through 14 are there to answer the question, what did it really mean? Verses 1 through 7 show us that the birth of Jesus is news. But verses 8 through 14 show us that the birth of Jesus is good news. Because, first, he is Savior. So verse 8 tells us that in the same region where Jesus was born, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them with a bright light shining around him, a light that the Bible calls the glory of God. Now, angels are, another word for angel is messenger. They're messengers sent from heaven with a message to proclaim. And when the shepherds first see this angel and the glory of God shining around him, their response is to be afraid. Because throughout the Bible, the appearance of a messenger from God is not always a message of good news. It's often a message of judgment. So that if you know that background and you know that you're guilty of sin, when a messenger from heaven appears, the natural response is to be afraid. These shepherds were Jewish people. They had received the law. They had read the stories of God coming in judgment. And the law had done its job in them. It had convicted them as sinners. And so the fact that they, their first response to a messenger from heaven is to be afraid of him shows that they knew they were guilty of sin. But much to their surprise, what's the first words the angel says to them? Fear not. Fear not. And it wasn't because they had no good reason to be afraid, that they were out of their minds or something. Instead, he says, fear not. And the reason that he gives is this. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So the good news of great joy is not that they aren't sinners. The good news of great joy is not that God doesn't care that much about sin anyway. The good news of great joy is that God has sent a Savior for sin. And it's significant that this announcement is made in the context of the Roman Empire. The biblical scholar Daryl Bach points out that when a Roman emperor was born in that time, they would publish good news of the birth of the emperor. And they would even say that a Savior had been born to them. The Roman emperor was depicted by the Romans as a Savior. And the salvation that he was going to bring was described as peace. It's called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And the way that the Savior of Rome was going to bring peace is he was going to conquer all their enemies so that the citizens of Rome could dwell in peace and not have to worry about threats from the outside. However, the salvation that was offered by Rome and by the Roman emperor wasn't always good news for the people he was conquering, right? So the Jewish people were among those people. God's people had been defeated by the Romans and were now under the dominion of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire let them practice their religion within certain boundaries, but in the end, they demanded that ultimate allegiance of all their subjects would be to Rome and to the emperor. So can you see why that would create a problem for God's people? Because who else claimed their ultimate allegiance? God did, right? So what happens when obedience to God conflicts with obedience to Rome? Is Rome going to be okay saying, hey, you go ahead and obey your God. You don't have to obey us. Of course not. And so as a result, God's people are not able to serve the Lord without fear. They're able to serve the Lord as far as the Roman Empire lets them, and then only with fear of what the Roman Empire might do to them. And throughout the Bible, we find God's people in this situation. They're under the dominion of Egypt. They're under the dominion of Assyria. They're under the dominion of Babylon. And now they're under the dominion of Rome. But throughout each of those times when they're being occupied by this foreign power, God also promises them a Savior. So in the book of Isaiah, God says that unto you a child will be born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will rule, and he will bring peace to the people. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. In the book of Micah, God says that that Savior will be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem, and that he will shepherd his people Israel like a flock, and he will be their peace. And then in Luke chapter 1, we kind of get a summary of those prophecies leading up to the birth of Christ. This is what we read in Luke 1, verses 68 through 75. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So it's not enough to say that Jesus is Savior. We have to have a sense of what he's saving us from and what he's saving us to. And in this passage, these prophecies say that what's going to come is going to be a Savior, and that he's going to save the people of Israel from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate them, in order that they might, to save them too, serve the Lord without fear. This is what Jesus has come to do. The angel has come to the shepherds to say to them, "Unto you is born that Savior." The one that Isaiah prophesied of, that child that he said would be born unto you, he's been born. In the city that Micah prophesied of, the city of David, Bethlehem. And this Savior is called Christ the Lord. Christ was one of the names that the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus came, used as a kind of summary title for this promised Savior. It meant anointed one, anointed with a particular commission from God to save his people from their enemies and from the hand of all who hated them. And so we see that title appear here. He's also called Lord. And Lord has a double referent. Lord is the name of God in the scriptures before Jesus comes. So this is telling us that the child that was born is the true eternal God who became human on that night and spent his first night lying in a manger. Lord is also a title with Roman significance. So not only did the Romans call Caesar Savior, one of the professions of allegiance in Rome, kind of like the Pledge of Allegiance in America, it was shorter. It was, "Caesar is Lord." That was one of the titles that he would take upon himself. You see, he's really making a competing claim to God, to be God and to be Savior. But now the angel is announcing that the true Lord has come to once again rule over his people. And the circumstances of his birth show us that he is a different kind of Savior and Lord than Caesar. You know, suffice it to say that no Roman Caesar ever spent his first night alive in a place where the animals feed. The rich, the powerful, even when they're traveling, they always have somebody to stay with, right? They always have a connection. Jesus had nobody. The first people who hear of Jesus' birth weren't Roman nobility. It was a group of shepherds whose names we don't know. Because remember, the kind of ruler that Jesus was going to be was one who shepherds his people as a flock. Now, shepherds are rulers, right? They have very real authority. But shepherds also feed, provide for, and protect their sheep. That's the kind of ruler that Jesus came to be. And then look at the sign that the angel says the shepherds will receive, that this is the promised Lord, Savior, Christ. Verse 12, what will they find? You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Not very impressive, right? A baby in cloths lying in a manger where animals sleep. Do you see how humble Jesus is? I mean, how often is it the case that those who seem to be great in our world always need you to tell them how great they are and are always making a show of it? Here comes the one who's truly great, and he spends his first night sleeping with animals. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is a ruler. He has real authority. He is Lord. But he's the one Lord that it's truly safe to submit to. He's the one Lord who doesn't need affirmation and doesn't need to subordinate people to feel better. He's the Lord who frees us from people like that, from serving false lords, in order that we might serve the true Lord without fear. His reign, the announcement of his reign, is good news of great joy for all the people, even for sinful, fearful shepherds. And once the announcement of such good news is made by the angel, there was suddenly with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with those among those with whom he is pleased." By the way, that first song that we sang today, when it says "Gloria in excelsis Deo," we should have told you that before you sang it, but that's a Latin phrase. It means "glory to God in the highest." It's the song that the angels sing here. The birth of Jesus is good news because this Savior saves in such a way as to bring glory to God in the highest. So why do the angels proclaim this in verse 14? Why does the birth of Jesus cause them to say, "Glory to God in the highest"? Because God is the one who has come. God becomes human in Jesus Christ to come and save his people, to keep his promise, and to show that he is greater than Caesar. And so they give glory to God in the highest, right? Not just Caesar is the highest ranking official on earth, but the angels proclaim that there is a God, a Lord, who is higher than Caesar, who reigns from heaven above, and he has come again to rule his people once more. But because he is a different kind of Savior and Lord than Caesar, the way he gets glory is different from Caesar as well. So if the Caesar of Rome wants to spread his glory, what does he do? He goes and conquers the next town over and kills a bunch of people, and then the people who are left have to give him glory or they get killed too. And there were plenty in Jesus' day who expected him to get glory in the same way. Remember the prophecies, right? The government will be upon his shoulders. Remember Luke 1, it says that he will save his people from their enemies and from the hand of all those who hate him. If you're there and you're under the sovereignty of the Roman Empire and Jesus says he's going to save you from them, what are you expecting him to do? You're expecting him to accomplish a military victory over the Roman Empire, and then you'll glorify him in the highest because he's shown that he's more powerful than the Caesar of Rome. That's not how the story of Jesus goes. Instead, the story of Jesus ends with him dying, and not dying peacefully in his bed, but dying on the cross at the hands of the Roman Empire. The path to the glory of God in the highest began with God coming as low as possible, being born in a manger without any glorious fanfare, and then assuming the lowest, most humiliating position possible, death on a cross, executed as a criminal by the Roman state, because the enemy from which Israel had to be delivered was far bigger than the Romans. If Jesus just comes and wipes out the Romans, he would not have accomplished salvation. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, these were all societies that were founded upon sin and the lust for power. But sin was not confined to them. The shepherds feared when the angel appeared for a reason, right? Because they knew that they were guilty of it too. For God to truly save his people, he would have to not only save them from the sins of the Romans, he would have to save them from their own sins. And if there's anything the story of Israel reveals, it's that. Because the fact is, God did deliver them from slavery to Egypt. And like a week later, they made another god and worshiped it. God did give them victory over their enemies in the promised land. And scripture even tells us that he gave them peace from all their enemies around them. And he gave them the temple where they could serve him without fear. And still they went after other gods. Israel's biggest problem, our biggest problem, is not that there's a foreign power who's stopping us from serving the Lord. Our problem is that there's a power inside of us that makes us not want to serve the Lord. And if Jesus didn't save us from that, if Jesus didn't save us from sin, Jesus would not be a Savior, truly. So he came down and took upon himself our nature, was made like us in every way except sin. Though he was the one who gave the law of God, he now took upon himself the obligation to obey the law of God. And he did obey it, though tempted in every way. Even though the Roman Empire threw at him everything they had, and in the end used their most powerful weapon against him by putting him to death and nailing him to a cross, even then he obeyed. And here's how we know that sin wasn't just a Roman problem. The people who nailed him to the cross wasn't just the Roman Empire. The conspirators with them were God's very own people, Jesus' very own people, who joined with the Romans to put Jesus to death. And yet God used that very act to accomplish the salvation of his people, not only from among the Jews, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. On the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself and suffered the judgment that they deserved. And then, as the reward for his obedience, God raised him from the dead. That's how Jesus defeated the Romans. He let them kill him, and then he rose from the dead. That's how Jesus defeated our sins. He died for them, and then he rose from the dead. And in so doing, he accomplished a salvation that no Caesar ever could. And so to him, and to him alone, belongs glory in the highest. To whom are you giving glory in the highest in your life? Sometimes a passage like this can be hard for us to relate to because we've never lived under the brutality of the Roman Empire. And we can thank God that largely due to the influence of Christianity, we live in a country that has more liberties than the Roman Empire did. But we should keep in mind first that that hasn't been the experience of everyone equally in the history of our nation. The arrival of Europeans in America was not good news for Native Americans. Black folks in our country have suffered under the horrors of slavery, Jim Crow, and the prejudice that remains today. Some of you grew up in abusive families, and some of you even were part of abusive churches with abusive pastors. And so you know what it's like to be forced to live under an evil power. But whether that's your story or not, we all have, in fact, served something other than God, to which we have given the highest glory, which controls us and keeps us from serving the Lord without fear. Though people may not kind of officially rule over us as government officials in the same way that the Romans did the Israelites, many of us are so afraid that people will shame us, reject us, or hurt us, that the opinions of people still control us. The way the Romans controlled the Israelites. We give a professor, a boss, a love interest, a tribe, glory in the highest, and we serve them even when obedience to them conflicts with obedience to God. And so do you see why this is good news of great joy? It means you don't have to do that anymore. You can come back to God and be ruled by him and not have to worry about being ruled by people. You can serve him without fear. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been set free. You can come back to God and know that the moment you do, he loves you and accepts you, and you will live with him forever, whatever people do to you. That's how Jesus saved his people from the Romans. He saved them in such a way that revealed that God is more glorious than any emperor, and he conquered Rome's most powerful weapon, death. So that whoever believes in him can know that though they die, they will live again forever with him. So give God glory in the highest and fear people no longer. What can they really do to you? Think about the people you fear. What can they do? They can shame you, but Jesus has covered your shame. They can reject you, but through Christ, you've been accepted by God. They can hurt you and kill you. But through Jesus, you will live again. And so we see finally that even as he brings glory to God in the highest, by revealing God's glory and freeing us to worship God above people, he also brings peace to his people on earth. So the angels sing in verse 14, not only glory to God in the highest, but also peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Our peace is not opposed to God's glory. God's glory is not opposed to our peace. God gets glory, and when he does, we get peace. Remember the promise of Luke 1, that God would save us in such a way that we would serve him again. But not only that we would serve him, that we would serve him without fear. Because we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Couple things to notice about this. One is that it proclaims peace on earth. There are many other things, other religions or products besides Christianity that offer peace, right? But typically they offer peace by way of escape. So meditation, very popular today, is a way of transcending the present moment and kind of getting out of it for a moment. You go up on the mountaintop. Or if you're less spiritual, what do you do when you're stressed out? You turn on the TV and you get into the story of something that's not your story. It doesn't have all your problems in it. And those things can be nice for a moment, but what's the limitation of those things? Limitation is that you do still live on Earth. And at some point, no matter how many times you watch the next episode, you got to turn off the TV and you got to come down off the mountain and you got to live your life with those same problems. And the TV didn't solve them and the meditation didn't solve them. It's only in Christianity that we find a true substantial promise of peace on earth. Second thing to notice is that it's not a peace that in this case is promised to all people. Specifically says peace among those with whom he is pleased. Earlier in the passage, we saw that the gospel, the good news, was good news of great joy for all the people. Because the death and resurrection that Jesus has gone through is sufficient to save whoever believes in him. Whoever would draw near to God through him. He is willing and able to save. So that's good news for all people. It means the door of salvation is wide open to whoever hears it. And yet, this passage also shows us that not all will receive it. That there are some with whom God is pleased to reveal it. What do they look like? They look like the shepherds. They look like those that Jesus describes as poor in spirit. They're those who know that they're not as great as God himself, so that when God appears, they hit the ground. They're those who know that God is greater than they, not those who are trying to be God like Caesar. And they're those who know they're guilty. Not those like many of the religious leaders in Jesus' day who insisted on their own righteousness. If you think you're great already and that you're righteous, basically a good person already, the coming of a Savior isn't good news of great joy because you don't think you need it. Why was this good news of great joy? Why did they actually receive it, the peace that it brings? Because they knew that they weren't great, and they knew that they were guilty. And to people who know they aren't great and people who know they're guilty, the announcement of a Savior? That's good news of great joy. That's good news of great joy that will bring real peace into your life. The real peace that comes through Jesus, the peace on earth, will only come to you if you finally admit that you can't get it by your greatness and by your moral goodness and uprightness. Are those things really working for you? Is trying to be great or trying to just get the great people to like you really bringing peace into your life? It never will. There's always going to be someone greater than you. And even if you get them to like you, you're going to have to keep them liking you. Then there's going to be someone greater than them that you're going to have to get to like you. Some other inner ring that you're going to have to break into. And how do you know if you're going to be able to break into it? Is relying on your own righteousness to give you peace really working? It never will. You can try to tell yourself you're a good person, and you can try to tell yourself that you try hard and you do your best. And that'll give you a kind of surface level of peace. But deep down, you know that you could be a better person and that you don't always try your best. You can't save yourself, and you don't have to. People can't save you, and they don't have to. Because unto us has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And who therefore, who has given us peace with God. and who therefore enables us to have peace on earth. That's how Jesus saved his people from the Romans. That's how he gave peace to Israel. When Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to the glory in the highest, when all that happened, the Roman Empire was still reigning over Jesus' people. So if he came to save his people from their enemies and from the hand of all those who hated them, did he succeed? He did. Because he saved them in such a way that he revealed to them that God was greater than that Caesar. He showed them who the true Lord was. And he took the most powerful weapon that Rome had and went through it and then defeated it. He came under the Roman sword and rose from the dead. So that now whoever believed in him knew that there was nothing that Rome could do to them any longer, nothing that Caesar could do to them any longer that would separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus their Lord. And so, they could serve him once again without fear, even though the empire was still there. So do you know what they did? Do you know what Jesus' followers did who received this good news? They gave glory to God in the highest, even when they were on their way to their execution. And today, they are singing with the angels, glory to God in the highest in heaven, while the Roman Empire lies in ruins. And the day will come when their bodies will be risen, when Jesus returns, and on the earth, they will sing that song as well, without fear, because there will be no more crying, nor pain, nor death anymore. That's peace. That's peace on earth. And that peace can be yours on this earth now and forever. Receive Jesus, and you will receive it. Let's pray for that now. Our Father, we give you glory in the highest because you reign above every Caesar, above every king, above every lord. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. And we confess, Father, that we have not served you without fear. We have sought to serve ourselves and the desires of our flesh. We have worshiped and served things that you made, and we have feared people and served them more than we have served you. And so we give you thanks that you have sent for us a Savior, that you have proclaimed to us good news of great joy, and that because of what Jesus has done, we can now give you glory in the highest and have peace even here on earth. So, Father, expose to us the other things that we're giving glory to, and show yourself to be more glorious than they. Free us from the fear of people, that we might serve you without fear. Help us to look into our future, knowing that nothing can now separate us from your love because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Give us your peace here on earth. Give us the boldness to proclaim this good news of peace to the people around us. May it make peace between us and one another, and may it bring your peace further here on earth than it is now. Give us perseverance in trusting this Savior so that we might one day reign with him on the earth in the peace that he will bring. We ask these things in his name. Amen.